hearts. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians. We are returning to that book where we have been actually for some months. Way back in the winter we began there and took a break for the summer in the book of Psalms. And this is a series that I've entitled Imperfect Church. And one of the reasons I want to go back here is because I think it's important to finish what we started. My mother taught me that years ago. If you begin something, finish it. And so we want to do that over the next few weeks in this book of 1 Corinthians. Imperfect church, that was the nature and the reality of this church that the Apostle Paul began. This letter of 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was begun by the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth. Corinth was an ancient city in Greece. It was a rather large and significant city because it was a crossroads. It was a place of commerce and trade and a very narrow isthmus on the Greece and the country of Greece. And in fact, it's still there today. The ancient ruins of Corinth can be visited. But it was a seaport on an isthmus that covered about 3 or 4 miles from one end to the other. And so the trading ships would actually come in on one port, and they would unload their cargo, and they would carry it over land about 3 or 4 miles or kilometers to the next ship, and they would miss a whole bunch of very difficult waters in the Mediterranean. And so this was a seaport. And as a seaport, it was a place not only of commerce and of trade, but it was a place of all kinds of vices, much like you would see in New York today or in Las Vegas. And the theme was kind of whatever stays in Corinth, whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And that kind of a model went along with that particular city. Every sexual appetite could be satisfied at Corinth. In fact, there was a common saying in the first century that talked about a Corinthian lifestyle. A Corinthian lifestyle was a very promiscuous, sexually oriented lifestyle. And Paul, the apostle, that man who was transformed by the Spirit of God and became not only a believer, but became a missionary and a church planter in the first century, he didn't fly. He came from Athens to Corinth. And he came there by ship. And he was there with the purpose of establishing a church. And so he met Priscilla and Aquila there. Priscilla and Aquila were also tent makers, as the Apostle Paul was by trade. And so they became friends. And Aquila and Priscilla had come to meet Christ somewhere earlier in their life, but they had been the subject of persecution by the Romans and ended up in the country of Greece and in the city of Corinth. You can read about this in Acts 18. Acts 18 gives us the background, the story of how this church at Corinth had its beginnings. And so Paul, as was his practice, he went to the synagogue in Corinth. Every Saturday, I should say, he went to the synagogue, as was the practice for his practice, because there was Jewish community in every one of these ancient cities. And so Paul would go there to meet with the Jews, who had, of course, the Old Testament record, the story of the Messiah who was yet to come. And Paul would say, he has come. This is Jesus of Nazareth, who came and who lived and who died and was resurrected. And he would debate with the Jews in the synagogue. But there he received opposition, and we read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Silas and Timothy came to Corinth as well, and they appear later on in the scriptures. And so through Paul's work there, a church was born, a church was begun in this ancient city of Corinth, dominated by all of these sexual, immoral activities and opportunities. And here in the cesspool, Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, began a church. And so Paul is addressing, and by the way, he's there for about 18 months, just a year and a half, and he leaves a new, fresh church. We have no idea how large it was, how many believers there were, but these were largely new believers, new Christians who come to faith in Christ. And Paul's there for 18 months, and then he goes to Ephesus because he's going to plant a church there as well. And so while he's in Ephesus for the next 2 years, he hears from the Corinthians, and they've got questions for him. And so he responds to their questions with a letter. In fact, a series of probably 4 letters, 2 of which we have record of, 1 Corinthians and the book of 2 Corinthians. And so Paul is writing back to them in response to the questions that they have, questions of division. We talked about that early on back in chapter 1 and 2. questions about meat that had been offered to idols, chapter 8. Questions and issues around sexuality. And so chapter 5, 6, and 7 are replete with concerns or issues of sexuality, because that was the nature of the city that this church was in and the lives of these people who would come to know Christ as Savior. And so today we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse the last half of the chapter. And I want you to invite you to turn there either in your device or in your Bible and follow along while I read this text of Scripture. I've decided to call this message, How God Views Views Our Bodies. And the reason I've used that as a title is because there are eight times in this passage that God, or that Paul the Apostle speaks of bodies, and I want to highlight them for you. I could have called this Flee Sexual Immorality, because that's the theme. Could have called it a Christian foundation for human sexuality. But what I've decided to do is call this a Christian view or a Christian theology of the human body, because that's the bigger picture of what we need to understand, get into our hearts, fully understand and embrace, so that we will live lives that are honoring to Christ our Savior. I recognize that on any given Sunday, either here in the room or online, not everyone yet is a follower of Christ. And it's possible that today, through this message, you will recognize the truth of the Scripture and the call of Christ in your life. And the reason I say that is because when I was in Lethbridge, I was there for 20 years serving the church. It was early on in my time there. There was a young man named Peter who came to Christ. And he told me after the fact that he came to Christ on a Sunday that I was speaking from these chapters in 1 Corinthians on sexuality. The point being that the Holy Spirit uniquely works as he decides and chooses to work. I find it interesting, often after a message on a Sunday morning, somebody will say, and the message is about this particular topic, and someone will say, I really appreciated your comment about this. I didn't even say anything about that. But somehow the Holy Spirit had used his word, had used our gathered time together to speak to the person about that. But in Peter's case, as an older single adult, he had lived a promiscuous life. And he felt the measure of conviction of the Holy Spirit about how he had lived his life sexually. And I will tell you the rest of Peter's story in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Follow along while I read. I have the right to do anything. That's in quotation marks. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body... Remember, we're talking about the body. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it says, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Eight times, bodies named in eight verses. This is not insignificant. I want to share with you this morning three truths about the body. Three truths coming from this passage about the body, each, by the way, which correspond to a member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a lot of confusion among Christians, and particularly it's difficult for Christian young people today. Because often, of course, the standard of a Christian is that sex outside of marriage is wrong, is sinful, is destructive. And so for young people, we leave them with the impression, sex is sinful, sex is evil, sex is bad. And then they get married and we celebrate it. Sex is good, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's sacred. And so there's a lot of confusion. We leave young people who are still growing and learning in their awareness, understanding of the world and of the Christian faith. We leave them with significant amounts of confusion. I want to try to clear up that confusion today for all of us, for young people who are here, for those who are listening, for parents who are in the process of training your kids in a way that is honoring to Christ and will be honoring to them in their future lives. Three truths about the body. The first one is this. It's the first three verses of the passage, verse 12, 13, and 14. And the fact is, or the truth is, that our bodies will be resurrected by God. Our bodies will be resurrected by God. I get that from verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. We read about that in the Gospels. Christ was raised from the dead. And he, God, will raise us also from the dead. There is a future bodily resurrection. I spoke to you about this some months ago as well. We believe in life after death. So there's death, and then there is life after death, but then there's another life after that yet, and that is the resurrected life spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other places in the Scripture. The point is that our bodies, Paul's making here, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's making the point that our bodies, our physical bodies, are eternal. Whether you like the body that God gave you or not, your body is with you forever. There is a phase through which we have yet to go, but our bodies, our physical, tangible bodies, are eternal. And we need to go back perhaps to the Gospels and see the resurrected Christ who, when he was with his disciples, after he rose from the dead, he conversed with them, had conversation. He ate with them. He was able to move through walls. He had a different molecular structure, but he was still Jesus. He was still in the flesh. He was still God incarnate. So our bodies will be resurrected by God. That's the first truth or principle that we must remember from this passage of Scripture. Let's go back to verse 12. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a couple of slogans that the Corinthians had. It was popular in their culture. And one was, I can do anything I please. This is fairly contemporary, isn't it? I can do anything I please. I do whatever I want. And verse 12, Paul puts it in quotation marks. My translation puts it like this. I have the right to do anything. End quote. Paul says, I have the right to do anything you say, you Corinthians. That's your slogan. But Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. You can do anything you want, but not everything you want to do is necessarily of benefit to you or to anybody else. And then he says it again. I have the right to do anything. That's the quote, a slogan. You say, I can do anything I want, but I will not, Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be enslaved to anything. I will be careful that while I need to be careful how I use my body, how I live, so that I do not become enslaved to some of those dangerous practices or principles. So that's one slogan. I can do anything I want. The second slogan for verse 13, you say, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The idea being that God has given us a stomach, The stomach's designed for food. Food is made for the stomach. Stomach is for food. It's an appetite. We need to eat. And so the parallel is that sexual behavior, sexuality, sexual intercourse is an appetite that needs to be satisfied, just like eating food. And this was the slogan that the Corinthians said. You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food. The body, however, Paul says, this is verse 13, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality. Now that word, sexual immorality, is one word in Greek, and the word is porneia. And you might recognize that as the root word from which we get our English word pornography or pornographic. But you need to understand that in the Greek culture, porneia had a reference to all kinds of sexual appetites and behaviors. It included pedophilia. It included bestiality. It included visiting prostitutes. It included every conceivable form or version of sexual behavior, homosexuality included. And Paul is saying the body is not meant for porneia, for sexual immorality. You may say food for the stomach, stomach for the food, there's appetite, however, there's an appetite sexually, but we must not feed that appetite. We must be careful that that is controlled and is used within the confines and the design which God has for it. Because our bodies are going to be resurrected. Our physical, tangible body will live again. So there is more to life than just the time we spend here in time. There is an eternal perspective we need to view. The Greeks had this belief, and it's also been adopted by many Christian circles, including many of us. I was raised in some of this thinking as well, that matter, physical world, matter, physical body is evil, but the spirit is good. The physical world is going to disappear, but the spirit is going to last forever. The physical is bad, but the spirit is good. That was a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. That's not going to be on the test at the end, by the way. But that's shared by many Christians. But that is not a Christian view. God made the world. He made it physically. And every day, starting from day the third day of creation onwards, he said, it is good. When he made the dry land, day three. And then he made vegetation and said, it is good. And so it was the fourth day. I forget what happened, so on and so forth. But we come to the sixth day of creation, and God made humankind. And what did he say? Behold, it is very good. Very good. My point being that the physical world that God has made is good. This is not evil. It's dominated by evil. It's affected by the fall. It is depraved, as Romans speaks of, but it is good in its origin. God made the world, and he made it good. Let's understand that when God became a man, God sent his son, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, sent him as a human being. First of all, as a baby who grew up as a youth and a teenager and an adult. The incarnation. God himself became like one of us, yet without sin. There is a future resurrection, and there is a new heaven and a new earth, which we have to look forward to, which is described in the book of Revelation. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite writers, and in Mere Christianity, his kind of classic, best-known writing, he says this, Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God himself once took a human body, that some kind of body is going to be given to us even in heaven, and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, our beauty, our energy. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. My point is that the physical world that God has made is good. It's affected by evil. It's affected by Satan. It's affected by sin. But in its essence, it is good. Therefore, what we do with our bodies, and it's Paul's point here, what we do with our bodies matters. It matters and affects how we experience our life here and now, and it affects our eternal existence. The scripture teaches clearly, repeatedly, that sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife is sacred. It's God's design. It's that which God has made to bring a husband and wife together and become one flesh, as described in or mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. It's the bond that keeps a couple together, husband and wife together, in oneness of mind, of spirit, and body, physically and sexually. And in marriage, this is very, very good. This is God's design. It's God's way of keeping a marriage exciting and alive and active. But outside of marriage, it's very dangerous. And it happens. We know what happens all over our culture. But it's a dangerous behavior outside of the confines which God has designed for it. And this was the issue for the Corinthians. They had a messed up view of the body. And they had this notion, this understanding that anything goes. It's just an appetite, just like food. But the Christian ethic, the Christian principle, the Christian teaching is that yes, it's an appetite. Yes, it's a hormonal, and it's a strong hormonal impulse. But it is designed to be contained within the context of marriage. And there it is good. It is very good. But outside of that parameter, it is dangerous. It's powerful and dangerous and can have lasting, long-term impact and effect. The Corinthians had a messed up idea about the body. In chapter 6, it was to indulge in every kind of appetite. In chapter 7, issue of asceticism or denying the body. And we'll talk about that next week as I come to one of my favorite passages on singleness, and it's become my favorite in the last 5 or 6 years, and I'll share a little more about that next week. So, number one, first truth, and we'll take less time on the next two. The first truth is that our bodies are going to be resurrected. There is some continuity between our present existence and our future eternal existence. We will be resurrected. Number two, our bodies are united with Christ. Our bodies as Christians, as people who have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, our bodies are united with him. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? It's a rhetorical question. Do you not know? Are you not aware that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, never let that happen, he says. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it says, the two will become one flesh, from Genesis. But whoever is united with the Lord, verse 17, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. When Christ saved us, he didn't just save our soul. He saved our body. Yes, he saved our soul and our body and our spirit. He saved all of us. Salvation has implications for now and for eternity. And too often as Christians, we think it's only about the eternal. It's only about the hereafter. It's about the hereafter and it's about the now. Implications for our present. 2 Corinthians, if you just flip over there, chapter 5. I don't like to have too much flipping. I like to stick with a passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes here about the judgment, which is yet to come, the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. For the things done in the body. My point is, the body matters. The body is united with Christ for us as Christians. And too often we compartmentalize our lives. We think their spirit and our soul, that belongs to God, but the body is mine. I get to do whatever I want with this body. And that's faulty thinking. Listen, we cannot leave Jesus outside of the bedroom door. Everywhere we go, our body goes. Jesus goes with us. Everything that we see, we take Jesus with us. Being a Christian is incompatible with any kind of sexual immorality. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I've lost it then. You don't know my life. You don't know what things I've done. You don't know how I've lived my life, but my life's a mess. My point, friends, is that there is forgiveness. There is always forgiveness at the cross. Look at back a few verses, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. If we go back earlier, I spoke on this back in the spring. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who have been with sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. A whole list of things here. And this is not exhaustive. These types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 11. And that's what some of you were. That's how you lived your life. But that's in your past, because now you were washed. You were sanctified. That is, you've been cleaned up. You've been set apart and sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I think of one of the greatest minds in Christian history is that of St. Augustine, somebody we don't know much about these days. We won't speak much about him. Lived about the 3rd century. Augustine was from North Africa. Grew up in a Christian home, but he turned his back on it entirely. Lived a life of debauchery. Grew up in North Africa, part of the Roman Empire. He had a praying mother. Her name was Monica. And his mother prayed for him regularly, day after day after day. And Augustine lived a life of debauchery. He lived with several women. He had a child out of wedlock. And then he came to Christ. You read about this in his own autobiography called The Confessions. And St. Augustine is today one of the foremost thinkers of that era of church history. Augustine, who was a debauched, immoral, promiscuous young man, came to Christ and basked in the forgiveness that Christ offers. I mentioned my friend Peter. Peter came to Christ in our church context. He told me after the fact that it was during a message like this that he actually trusted Christ. He went home and thought about his life, and he recognized that he needed to turn his life over to Jesus. And long story short, Peter went to seminary. He found a bride at seminary, a woman who he could marry and live with for the rest of his life, and had 2 kids together, and now is pastoring in southern Alberta at one of our evangelical free churches. Peter is a trophy of God's grace and a picture of forgiveness. In spite of the life he lived in the past, he's been able to recognize God's absolute total forgiveness in his life, and God's using him. He's been serving the same church now for about a dozen years and is doing remarkably, remarkably well in his Christian faith, his walk with Christ. Friends, my point is that there is always, always forgiveness at the cross. And verse 20, which we'll come to in a few moments, speaks to that as well. So, our bodies will be resurrected by God. Secondly, our bodies are united with Christ, our Savior, the one that we are married to for all of eternity. And thirdly, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies is the place where the Holy Spirit takes up residence. Look at verse 18. Flee from porneia. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Without taking too much time on this verse, the point is that there is something about sexual immorality, sexual sin, that has consequences. Consequences different than other types of sin. And so verse 19, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit resides in my body, in your body. The Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, you are not your own. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I want to point that out to us. The recognition of the Trinity, his role and his interest in our bodies. God the Father will resurrect us. Christ the Son has united with us, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our bodies. My body, then, is sacred. It's a temple. It's where the Holy Spirit resides. So wherever I go as a Christian, I take the Holy Spirit with me. What I do, what I see, what I think about is impacted by my relationship with the Holy Spirit. My body is sacred, and so when I sin sexually, there is a profound impact upon my psyche, my whole being. Paul uses an interesting expression here, verse 18, flee or run from sexual immorality. You know, very often Paul will describe the Christian's role as to take a stand. Be firm. Stand up. Don't let anyone shake you. But here he says, flee, run from it. When sexual sin is addressed, flee, run away, kind of like Joseph did back in Genesis chapter 39 in Potiphar's house. You can read about the story there. Joseph, a young man who was a servant in Potiphar's house, and day after day, Mrs. Potiphar came after him to lie with him. And then eventually Joseph runs, flees, and ends up imprisoned when the master comes home and she accuses him falsely of impropriety. Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7. The book of Proverbs is written primarily to young men. But there are three chapters there which speak about the immorality of all kinds, and describes the effects of it. And the point of Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7 is to flee, to run, to get away from it as fast and as quickly as you possibly can. Because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 goes like this. Begins with the end of verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You were bought with a price. And Sarah, this is your cue to go and get the other kids for our last song. Okay? I told her I'd give her a heads up on this. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your mind. No. With your spirit? No. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We're bought with a price. What was that price? Peter speaks about this, 1 Peter chapter 1. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. The Lamb without blemish, without spot, without defect. That's reference to the Old Testament use of lambs. Jesus was the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, but the sacrifice that was without blemish, without spot, the sinless Lamb of God who offered his life, his blood, as a sacrifice for sin. That's the purchase price. The purchase price, not just for our souls, but for our whole being. Therefore, we do not own our bodies. I cannot do whatever I want with my body as a Christian. I cannot live as I please as a Christian. I am subject to the authority and the structures that God has put in place for my good, not as a restriction, but for my benefit and his glory. You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Do not engage in porneia, sexual immorality. Engage in ways that are meaningful and purposeful for the glory of God, and that is to abstain from these things for his glory and for his sake. Flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. May God help us to do that. May God help us to take his words seriously and to live our lives day by day, recognize that we're accountable to him and that we want to glorify him by how we use our bodies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize the relevancy of these thoughts, these truths, to us here in the 21st century. While there's so much change in our world, yet nothing has changed, because the temptations, the challenges, the opportunities to disregard your call in our lives exist for all of us. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. We, as your people here at the White Court Baptist Church, our purpose, our desire, our dream is to honor you with and your word. And so I pray, thank you for your Holy Spirit. May you continue to impact us with these words from your Holy Scripture, as both the Spirit and the Word impact us for your honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.